Take your Bibles and open up to Gospel of John chapter 10. Last week we looked at the glorious truth that the Lord is my shepherd, right? From Psalm 23 and all the implications of that in the Psalm. Beloved, what a privileged position is ours, right? To have the God of heaven, right, the maker of heaven and earth watching over our lives. Right, to have his goodness and grace pursuing us all the days of our life. That is a privileged reality. This week I want to look at another glorious truth. This time from John 10. It's the truth about the good shepherd. It tells us who he is and how we, as sheep, enter into the experience of having him shepherd our lives. Little context for you on this passage. One of the Old Testament depictions of Israel's Messiah was that he would be a shepherd. Right, we saw this last week in our discussion of the shepherd imagery in the Bible. A common feature of ancient Near Eastern culture was its depiction of a king or a ruler or a leader of people as a shepherd. The Old Testament is no different in this, right? Messianic descriptions are sometimes cast in shepherding terminology. If you keep your finger here in John 10 and turn back to the Old Testament to Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 23 is a pronouncement of woe against the false prophets of Israel. They were false shepherds. The whole chapter is a blistering promise of judgment that will come upon them. But it begins with the promise that God will raise up a king to David, a messianic branch who will shepherd and tend the flock of God in the future. Verse 1, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. Then I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the house of Israel from the north and from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, then they will live on their own soil. The messianic promise there is a promise contrasting God's true shepherd with the self-appointed shepherds of Israel. Turn to a more familiar Old Testament passage, Micah chapter 5. This is a passage we usually read at Christmas time, right? It's a passage written 700 years before the birth of Messiah, and among other things, it specifically names his birthplace. And just to make the point on this, in the first century, it was fully understood to be messianic, right? When Herod asked the scribes about where the Christ was to be born, they quoted this passage, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. That is an amazing passage regarding Israel's shepherds, a shepherd Messiah. It tells of his birthplace, Bethlehem Ephratah. It tells of his human family, the clan of Judah. It tells of his divine person. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That is a reference to eternal God. It tells of the time between his two comings, when he was rejected by Israel and they are given up for a time. And then when the sons of Israel return at his second coming so that he can shepherd his flock, Israel's Messiah will shepherd his people. And finally, one more passage in the Old Testament. Turn to Ezekiel 34. This is set in another blistering statement against the false shepherds of Israel. God sees the ravaging effect that they have had on his flock, and because of them, his sheep have been scattered. So just picking it up in verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the days when he is coming, in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for the sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. And I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. And they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind the broken, strengthen the sick, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. The Old Testament expectation is that God himself will shepherd his people Israel. Putting that prophecy together with the branch of Jeremiah 23 gives you an incarnate God of Micah chapter 5. All that to say that when we come to John 10, where Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, he is doing so with the Old Testament expectation behind him. He's making a very clear messianic claim. He is the divine shepherd. He is the one sent by the Father to tend the needs of his flock. Well, why didn't the Jews understand that? Well, he'll tell us in just a minute. If you're in John 10, there is another context we need to consider before we look at what Jesus says. That is the immediate context. John 10 is the discourse that springs from the events of our scripture reading, John chapter 9. In John 9, Jesus healed the man born blind, right? The upshot of the healing was that the blind man came to faith in Christ. He clearly perceived that Jesus was from God, chapter 9, verse 17, which eventually led to his embracing of Jesus as Christ, verse 22. And notice that he worshiped Jesus in verse 38. The religious leaders, on the other hand, instead of recognizing the obvious, became more hardened in their unbelief. And not only do they end up rejecting Christ, but they go so far as to excommunicate anyone who confesses him, verse 34. Now, to excommunicate someone or unsynagogue someone, to put him out, as it says, was a serious thing to do. It had serious implications. The person would be considered a social outcast. That means they couldn't worship. They couldn't earn a living. They couldn't fellowship with family and friends. It would affect their whole way of life, which for this man wasn't much of a life anyways up to this point. He was completely dependent upon others. So in being unsynagogue, this would have jeopardized even that. That the healing of the blind man is in view in Jesus' discourse is seen in verse 21. John said others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? It is the last paragraph of chapter 9 in mind that that this discourse springs from Jesus' lips. Right? Where the blind man comes to faith in Christ and the religious leaders oppose him. It is from that Jesus teaches on the good shepherd. There is no break in the action here, and so he begins with a figure of speech in verses 1 through 6, a figure designed to distinguish himself, to distinguish between himself as the true shepherd and the false, and a figure which he will base the rest of his teaching on. So Jesus says in verse 1, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice, and a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the stranger's voice. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Note the contrast between the true and the false shepherds. This is following Old Testament precedent. The issue is, how can you tell them apart? Right? There are two types of shepherds coming for the sheep, the thief and the robber, verse 1, or the shepherd of the sheep, verse 2. The words a thief and a robber emphasize different characteristics of false shepherds. The word thief is kleptos. We get our English word kleptomaniac from it. A kleptomaniac is someone who steals. Right? Such men were known for stealth and embezzlement. The word implies trickery. It implies deceit. It implies a sleight of hand used to acquire what is stolen. The word robber is a bit more forceful. It's the Greek word lestes. It emphasizes violence. Robbers stole by way of assault. They were thugs. They were gangbangers. They were muggers. These were the guys who would wait along the highway and ambush someone, right? They stole by beating someone up and taking their money. The thief and the robber here relate to the religious leaders of Israel. They were ravishing the sheep. They exploit them for their own personal gain. They do not care if the sheep are harmed. This was the case with the blind man. Right, his parents wouldn't say how their son's eyes were opened because, middle of chapter 9, verse 22, the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue, which is exactly what happened, verse 34. Jesus said, when these men come into the fold, they don't come in through the normal mode of entry, the door. Instead, they come another way. They are self-appointed. And they cause harm to the sheep. There were two kinds of sheepfolds in first century Palestine. There was one kind found in the country and another one found in the village. The one in view in verses 1 through 3 is the village sheepfold. They consisted of a room or an enclosure with a gate or a door for the entrance and exit. During the winter months, after a long day of grazing in the fields, the shepherds would come into the village at night and bring their flocks into one of these sheepfolds. It was a fairly spacious place. It was designed to hold lots of sheep, hence the village folds were filled with all different kinds of flocks. They were communal sheepfolds. Once the shepherd had gotten the sheep into the fold, they would leave the sheep in the care of a doorkeeper. It was his job to guard the door at night. And in the morning, each shepherd would come to the fold to get his sheep, and the doorkeeper would recognize him and let him in, and he would collect his sheep from the larger group and lead them out to pasture. In contrast to the thief and the robber, the sheep entered by the door. He came the lawful way, and the doorkeeper recognized him and opened the door. And when the door was open, the shepherd would call for his sheep, and they would recognize his voice, and they would come out of the fold. Verse 3 and 4, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. What identifies the true shepherd is his recognition by both the doorkeeper and the sheep. His sheep respond to his voice. Because the sheepfolds were filled with different flocks, the shepherd would have to distinguish between his flock and the others. And he did this by using his voice, right? Today, shepherds use different things. They use a sheepdog, right? Maybe a stick, right? And they drive the sheep into a particular direction. But in first century Palestine, the shepherds would usually stand in a spot outside of the fold and call with a particular sound, one that was particular to them, right? The sheep would recognize the voice, the sound, and they would gather around him. The other night, we just watched an old Disney movie called Iron Will. Great inspirational movie, right? It's about a boy who enters a cross-country dog sled race for reasons that I won't tell you so we don't spoil it here. He uses his father's team of dogs to enter the race. And since the lead dog doesn't recognize him, the boy, as the alpha, he's given his father's hand-carved whistle, and the whistle plays his father's familiar tune. And so whenever he hears the tune, the dogs respond. This is how it was with the shepherd of the sheep. Right? They would call their sheep with their particular call or their particular whistle or their particular voice. And the sheep would come out of the fold and they'd huddle around the shepherd. And then he'd take them away. Notice the particular shepherd that Jesus has in view here. He calls his sheep by name and leads them out. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes, but he gives names to his sheep. He calls them out by name, and when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Again, you need to think of that in the context, in the backdrop of the previous chapter. Jesus went to the sheepfold of the Jews. He displayed his credentials as the messianic shepherd. And when the door was opened, he called for the sheep. And this healed blind man responded because he recognized the shepherd's voice and followed him. You see that? And he didn't follow the shepherds of Israel. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. Kind of an odd way to finish a story. The phrase figure of speech is a Greek word that covers a variety of things, proverbs, parables, narratives, riddles, allegories. It's a synonym for the more common word parable. In the gospel writers, the other gospel writers, they always use the word for parable, parabole, John never uses that word. He always uses this word. And it basically means the same thing. The figure is an illustration of chapter 9. The blind man heard Jesus' voice and responded to it. He didn't recognize the voice of the religious leaders, and as a result, he didn't heed their advice nor their warnings. And the reason why the Jewish leaders didn't understand the correlation of the figure is because they weren't Jesus' sheep, verse 26. So using that figure of speech, then, as a springboard, Jesus develops three avenues of truth regarding his messiahship. The rest of the chapter elaborates on these three truths. In verses 7 through 10, he elaborates on Messiah's role as the door. In verses 11 through 21, he elaborates on Messiah's role as the good shepherd. And in verses 22 through 42, which we won't cover today, he elaborates upon Messiah's reception. Look at Israel's Messiah as the door, verse 7. It says, Jesus, therefore, said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Taking up the door concept mentioned in verses 1 through 3, Jesus said of himself, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Truly, truly marks this as a very important statement. It's a solemn truth. It's something that you don't want to miss or misunderstand. Jesus is the door that leads into the fold. A few minutes ago, we talked about the sheepfold found in a first century village in Palestine. They were large. They were spacious. They were characterized by their ability to hold multiple flocks at one time. They had a doorkeeper, a watchman, someone who opened the door for the shepherds in the morning. In this paragraph, in verses 7 through 10, Jesus has the other kind of sheepfold in mind. This was the kind of fold found in the country. During the warmer months of the year, at nighttime, the shepherds would stay out in the country instead of coming into the town. In the country, there were these custom-made sheepfolds. They were small enclosures designed only for one flock. They consisted of nothing more than rocks that were piled up in a circular shape with that was almost completed. It provided protection from sheep wandering from the inside out, and it provided protection from wild beasts trying to get in. The sheep would be driven into it at night through a very narrow passageway. It was the only way in or out. And since there was no door or gate, just the narrow passageway, the shepherd would lay his body across the opening and literally become the door of the sheepfold. The only way in or out was through him. This is the kind of sheepfold Jesus now has in view. And this is the place of security, the place of protection, the place of provision for the flock. Jesus says, I am the door. I.e., I am the only door through which a person gains access of these things. Israel's Messiah, her true shepherd, is the door of the sheep. This is the third I am statement of John's gospel. The fourth comes in verse 11. He's already said that he is the bread of life and the light of the world. Now he is the door and the good shepherd. I've said this before in other contexts, but it's important to say it again. Jesus' preaching is thoroughly Christocentric. Right? The grand subject of his preaching is himself. He is continually preaching about himself. In the Greek, the personal pronoun ego is used. It means I. In the Greek language, the subject of the verb is inherent in the verbal construction. Greek is an inflected language. The ending of the verb indicates the subject as first person, I or we, second person, you or you, plural, third person, he, she, it, or they. Right? The Greek language doesn't require a pronoun to indicate the subject of the verb. So whenever a pronoun is used, as here, it always is used for the sake of emphasis. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. He's drawing all our attention to himself. This is a solemn statement, a statement you can't afford to miss. Remember a couple of years ago preaching at a special event, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and she was pretty upset by what I said. She was bothered by my emphasis on the I part of Jesus' preaching, because when I repeated his statements, I intonated my voice for the sake of emphasis. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. She was bothered by that. She felt it was too egotistical, no pun intended there. She thought it was too me-centered, too self-centered for Jesus. Beloved, that is the point. Jesus was not egotistical in the way we use that word, but he was thoroughly Christocentric in his preaching. It was all about him. The use of the personal pronoun makes that point emphatically here. To miss this truth about Jesus is to miss the truth entirely. And that is a tragedy of epic proportions. What truth? Well, keep reading for a minute. Verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. That's a reference to the spiritual leaders of Israel's past and present, the religious leaders of chapter 9 in particular. Now, he's not talking about the godly leaders of Israel like Moses or David or Daniel. No, they weren't looking to themselves or for themselves, right? They were looking ahead. They were pointing people ahead to the Christ who was to come, 1 Peter 1, verse 11. He's not talking about them. He's talking about the false shepherds, who came with the empty promises designed to fulfill their own selfish desires. They are thieves and robbers, he says. They don't care about the welfare of the flock. They don't care about the interest of the sheep. They care about themselves. They came only to steal and kill and destroy, verse 10. Interesting way to put it. They came only to steal, to rob you. But if they have to, they'll kill you and destroy you if necessary to get it. As we just saw in verse 34 of chapter 9, they put him out. Right? With no care as to what that would do to him. And why did they put him out? Right? Because they can't have people running after Jesus. Right, Caiaphas the high priest will say it in chapter 11 at verse 48. If we let Jesus go on like this, all men will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. What was it that bothered them? Right, the loss of their place, their standing, their wealth, their power. That is an example of establishment politics. And it's always driven by the same thing. Right, me and my place, my power, my wealth. But what a contrast with Jesus. Although his overriding emphasis is that he is the door, Jesus said, I came, emphasis on the ego, I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. Look at it again, verse 9 and 10. Focusing only on the provision and care of Jesus here. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I came that they might have life and they might have it abundantly. In other words, he is concerned about them. He is concerned about the sheep. But beloved, Jesus couldn't state that any more Christocentrically than he does. And in the Greek, the word placement makes it even more emphatic. And it's all to drive home this solemn truth that that true blessing, that true messianic blessing is found only in Christ and Christ alone. To miss that truth is to miss that blessing. We enter the sheepfold through Christ, through the door. He is the entrance into salvation and security and satisfaction and life in abundance. Let me repackage that. Last week we talked about Yahweh as our shepherd, right? And all the implications of that blessed relationship in Psalm 23, his provision and his protection and his providential leading and his unfailing goodness and grace that follow us all the days of our life. Jesus is the entrance into that relationship. Look at that last line in verse 10. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. The word abundantly is an adjective in the Greek. It's the word parousos. It agrees with the noun life. In the NASB, ESV, it translates it as if it were an adverb, but it's really an adjective. It means abundant. It means profuse. It means in abundance, superfluous. It refers to something that is more than sufficient. In other words, when the need has been fully met, there is more left over. Remember when Jesus fed the 5,000? He told the disciples afterwards, collect all the leftovers and put them in the basket. Matthew 14, verse 20 says, and they all ate, and they were all satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. The bread left over is our word parousos. It's what is left over when everyone else, in this case 25,000 people, were fully satisfied. Great word picture. Applied to the word life in John 10, it speaks of the fullness of life. NIV translates it, life to the full. Right? Yes, it speaks of spiritual life or eternal life, but eternal life as a quality of life. Right? It's a life that satisfies the soul. It speaks of contentment and satisfaction and joy and peace and rest and happiness. Does it mean that this life won't be filled with troubles or disappointments or heartaches or challenges or unfulfilled expectations? It does mean that in spite of all those things, there will be a deep-seated, lasting joy and satisfaction and contentment of knowing God and knowing that He has committed Himself to me. Yahweh is my shepherd. He is committed to my best interest. Is that not what we talked about last week in Psalm 23? Sure it is. This is the point. Now, late this morning, I decided to cut a good portion of this sermon out due to time. Maybe we'll come back to it in a fortnight. 2 weeks. Concept of life in John's gospel is what we'll talk about. I want to develop this statement of Jesus in verse 10. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. But here's the deal, beloved. Jesus is saying that that life is only found in Him. It is only found in Him. There is only one door, beloved. That is His point of emphasis. And that door is Himself. The only way to be saved, the only way to go in and out to pasture is through Jesus. The only way to God, the only means of eternal life, of abundant life. He is it. He is the door of the sheep. The sheep enter into the blessing of God only through Him. A couple chapters later, in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says it this way, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the only one providing access to God and the things of God. He will explain how that is the case in a minute, but for now, he's making the claim that he is the only way. Right? No one comes to the Father but through me. That is absolute. No one comes but through me. Again, emphasis added by Jesus. Apostle Peter said it this way, Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Heaven hasn't provided any other name by which a person can be saved, right? Salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." He is the only mediator, the only go-between between us and God, between the sheep and the shepherd, and that's the good shepherd. That's the good shepherd himself, right? Jesus Christ, the God-man. If you miss that door, if you miss that significance, you miss it all. This is his point. "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." But if you see that, and if you appropriate that, if you enter through the door by faith in Jesus Christ, you shall be saved and enter into the blessing of God. Wow. Notice that even in the midst of his Christocentric discourse of who he is and what he offers, Jesus graciously extends an invitation. Verse 9, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved." To enter is to enter by faith. Right, by trusting in his all-sufficient person and work. "And he shall go in and out and find pasture." Right, the blessings of God, the blessings of having God on my side will be mine. Even in that, he's throwing out the invitation, the net. Enter. "I came that you might have life," he said, "and might have it abundantly." I came to give you what you really, really need. Salvation for your soul. Freedom from the penalty and power of sin. Life eternal. True satisfaction for your soul. That's why I came. That's Christmas. That's why I came. After noting the negligence of the false shepherds, listen to what God said in that passage we read in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 34, verse 14 and 15, "I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down in good grazing ground, and they will feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken, and strengthen the sick." Wow, what a God. Jesus says, "If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and he will be satisfied and he will be secure. Because I am the door, the only way to God and the eternal life he offers." Now, a second point of elaboration from the figure in verses 1 through 6 is Messiah's role as a shepherd. And this is what Jesus takes up in verses 11 through 18. And in many ways, it just really continues the point of the door from another angle. Jesus says this, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Excuse me. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Again, the word shepherd identifies Jesus as God's promised Messiah. Any expectant Jew would have gotten that. What is new here, though, is the adjective good. The word is kalos. It means worth. It speaks of something noble, something beautiful, something ideal, the model of perfection. Why does Jesus refer to himself as the good shepherd? Is it because he provides satisfaction for the sheep? Is it because he meets all of their needs? Is it because he knows them by name? Is it because he protects them? No. All those things are true of him, but they are true because, verse 11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Verse 18, no one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, he says. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times he says it there. He is the good shepherd because he lays down his life to make us his sheep. By his own authority, he laid down his life for us. It's not that Jesus was just willing to lay down his life. He actually did it. He actually put his life on the line and took the bullet. He was pierced for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions, right? The Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, right? And he was crushed for it. He's speaking of the cross here. He's referring to his death. This is what qualifies him to be the good shepherd. He died for the sheep. It was a voluntary death. It was a substitutionary death, meaning he took my place. It was a specific death, and it was a supreme act of love. In fact, John says elsewhere, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Wow, talk about nobility. Talk about the model of a shepherd. This is what distinguishes him above all else. Jesus said in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. Ephesians 5, verse 2, Paul says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In verse 25 of Ephesians 5, same, he instructs husbands, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. In that passage that we read from Paul on Christ as our mediator, Paul says, for there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. His death was the purchase price for me, for you, to become his sheep, to enter the fold. Titus 2, verse 13, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself a people for his own possession, i.e. a flock for himself, a people fit for his eternal presence. This is the gospel, beloved. And this is what makes Christ the good shepherd. Because he voluntarily, substitutionally, particularly, lovingly laid his life down for us. Wow. The hireling? He runs away at the first sign of trouble. Verse 12. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and not concerned about the sheep. The hired man has no personal interest in the sheep. Right? He's doing the job for the money. When it comes to his own life, he's going to save his own neck before he gives it up for the sheep. Even the owner of the sheep would have to back off at some point, lest the rest of the sheep suffer. But not Christ. His concern is not for his own well-being in this sense. His concern is for the eternal well-being of the sheep. And get this, not only does he die for the sheep in a general sense, but note the particular sense of it in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. The word know there speaks of knowledge, of experience. The word implies relationship. It implies intimacy and trust. It's the kind of intimacy spoken of between a husband and his wife. It's the kind of intimate relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. The good shepherd knows his sheep individually, and he loves them intimately. Back in verse 3, Jesus said, he calls his own by name and leads them out. Apparently, shepherds in Palestine have a long-standing tradition of naming their sheep according to their unique features or characteristics. White nose, long ear, right? Dingleberry. Hughes asks, he asks, I wonder what names might he give us? Ornery. Right? Fearful. Eeyore, always in the downy dumps. Tigger, zeal without restraint. Angry looking preacher. Right? Grace, patience, consistent, and so on. Depressed. Sickly, perfectionist, obsessive compulsive. Doesn't matter which characteristic you possess, beloved. What matters is that Jesus knows his sheep. He knows you intimately. In fact, he calls you by name. Rick, Char, Laura, Dan. He calls you by name. And he laid his life down for you. That is the point. He calls you out by name. And the sheep listen to his voice. And they follow him. It needs to be said, beloved, when Jesus laid his life down for the sheep, he intimately knew who it was he was dying for. His death was a particular death for his sheep. It is particular in scope. He died with you and with me in view. And if that weren't enough for the Jews to whom he was speaking, Jesus says in verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Wow. The sheep to whom Jesus was speaking were the sheepfold of Judaism, the Jews. He was calling them out of the pen, like the ex-blind man of chapter 9. But now he expands his sheep to include other sheep. Sheep not of this fold, he says. In other words, the Gentiles. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Again, beloved, when Jesus died on the cross, he died with you Gentiles in view. The sheep that knew Jesus intimately were not only the disciples, but not only the healed man of chapter 9, not only those who believed on him when he was on the earth, but his sheep included us. You and me, each one here who has put their trust in Jesus Christ. It was for those sheep in particular that Jesus laid his life down and died the substitutionary death. And so having died for us, he is now in the process of calling us out by our names, one by one, so that we hear his voice and respond to it, just like the blind man. Even 2,000 years later, if anyone enters by me, verse 9, he shall be saved. So the question is, have you heard his voice, beloved? Have you put your trust in him and only him? Are you resting in the all-sufficient work of Christ for your salvation? Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. The Father eternally loves the Son because the Son willingly died a sacrificial death, right? Bearing all the sin and shame and rejection of the cross so that he might rise again, and that by his resurrection life make resurrection life possible for each one of us. And it wasn't just a possibility, was it? Right? He actually secured it for us in his own death and resurrection. Note the emphasis here. Easy to overlook. Verse 17, I lay down my life in order that, that's a purpose clause, I may take it up again. The death of Jesus Christ was a package deal. He died for the purpose of rising again and ascending to the Father. How else can we have resurrection life, eternal life, spiritual life, unless Jesus dies, rises again, goes to the Father, and sends his Spirit? Notice, too, that Jesus' death was no accident. This is one of the things that fascinates me about John's Gospel. Jesus' death is no accident. It wasn't a tragedy due to a travesty of justice. Jesus was in complete control. No one has taken it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Right? The cross didn't kill him. Right? That was secondary. He gave up his Spirit. Standing before Pilate, Jesus says, "Don't you know I could call the host of heaven to come down and defend me if I wanted?" Jesus was in complete control. He willingly died and rose again as an act of obedience to secure us for himself. This commandment, he says, I receive from my Father. It was a mandatory act of obedience, a predetermined plan in the council of eternity that was absolutely necessary to secure us as his sheep. If you are one of his sheep, it's because he planned it in eternity past. He secured it for you in his death and resurrection, and he called you out by name to embrace it. Beloved, that is the doctrine of salvation. And that is what it means when he says, I am the good shepherd. I am the one that made it possible for you. And if you're not one of his sheep yet, won't you turn to him? Can't you see what he has provided? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He is the door. You must enter through him and enter into all that Yahweh, as my shepherd, has in store for you. Well, just finishing off the passage. Verse 19, there arose a division again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Obviously, they say that because they're not as sheep. Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? He is the door of the sheep. He is the good shepherd. You must go through the door. You must embrace the shepherd. What a glorious, glorious truth. He has done this for us. Wow. Father in heaven, we thank you for the chance to reflect on this again. See your goodness and grace. We have so much to be thankful for. But most importantly, for God our Savior, who died to give us life. Lord, we thank you for this. I pray that each and every person in this room would know this, young and old. I pray, Lord, if there be someone that has not entered into a relationship with you, that you would pull their heart this morning, that they would hear your voice and follow you. And for us who know you, Lord, may we be ever rejoicing in our great God. Thank you again in our Savior's name.